Join me and let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, that your word is true, that every word is sure, and that all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction. And Lord, we need all of that and more. Lord, we need your encouragement in our lives. We need your instruction. We need for you to shine a light upon our path. And so we pray tonight, Lord, that you would indeed speak to us through your word. Encourage our faith. Give us wisdom for life. Lord, give us a rallying cry to rejoice in our Savior. Lord, do all that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 2006, American doctors, believe it or not, wrote over 190 million prescriptions for antidepressants. It seems today we are swimming in a sea of Prozac and Paxil. I'm not debating the legitimate use of these drugs, but I think many people lose a piece of the human experience by numbing unpleasant emotions instead of grappling with them and learning from them. You know, life is a mix of pleasure and pain, of beauty and boredom, of joy and sorrow. The Psalms are all about God's people expressing their emotions to God. Rather than numb, the Psalms embrace both pain and pleasure. Lois Chaney has a poem that sums up how we deal with emotion in modern times. She says, "Feeling blue? Buy some clothes. Feeling lonely? Turn on the radio. Feeling despondent? Read a funny book. Feeling bored? Watch TV. Feeling empty? Eat a Sunday. Feeling worthless? Clean the house. Feeling sad? Tell a joke. Ain't this modern age wonderful? You don't gotta feel nothing. There's a substitute for everything. God have mercy on us." You know, even some Christians want to escape life's unpleasant feelings rather than let God use them to mold and shape and deepen our lives. The Psalms teach us that both pleasure and pain are opportunities for God to speak into our lives. There are lessons learned only on the peaks of elation, and there are lessons learned only in the valley of despair. The book of Psalms will take you to both places. Well, Psalm 107 is a song of Exodus. And of course, when we think of Exodus, we think of the Hebrews' exit from Egypt and the cruelties of the Pharaoh. But Scripture speaks of four different exits. First, in 1445 B.C., Moses led the Hebrews out of Egypt. Second, in 535 B.C., Zerubbabel led the Jewish captives out of Babylon back to the land to rebuild their temple and their homeland. Third, in the last days, Jews scattered all across the world will be regathered to their ancient homeland. I believe this exodus has begun in our lifetime. We're seeing it right now. And the last exodus is spiritual. It's that exit that we've all experienced who know Jesus, that exit we've experienced from sin into new life through Christ. Well, Psalm 107 begins rejoicing in our exodus. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Isn't that great? What a great... Let's read it again. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercies endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy." God's mercies are too expensive and too expansive to be worked off or repaid on your own. The redeemed only have one obligation. Just say so. Just give testimony to what God's done. If God has rescued you, all he asks for you in return is to speak up. Let his mercies be known. Tell someone what God has done for you. Our praise should go public. Tell somebody. Verse 3, "God has redeemed and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." Over the centuries of the diaspora, or of the Jewish dispersion, the Jews have been scattered all across the globe. And today, Jews come in all different stripes and types. Jews born in Israel are called Sabras. It's a name given after the prickly cactus that grows. It's indigenous to the Holy Land. The Sabra is prickly and tough on the exterior, but it yields some very sweet fruit. The Israelis like to see themselves as having the same characteristics, prickly on the outside, but sweet on the inside. There are also Falasha Jews. These are black Jews from Ethiopia. Also Russian Jews you'll find in Israel. They're the most recent immigrants to Israel. Ashkenazi Jews, these are Jews from Germanic and European descent. Sephardic Jews, they come from Spain and from North Africa. Mizraim Jews, they come from the Middle East and from Central Asia. There are Yemenite Jews, there are Pakistani Jews, there are Iraqi Jews, there are Persian Jews, there are Syrian Jews. These are Jews with the Middle Eastern racial ethnicity. And then there's even a group of Jews, Chinese Jews. They're known as the Kaifeng Jews, who have existed for hundreds of years in the Henan province of China. It's amazing. Jews from all over that have all different types of ethnic backgrounds. But here's the point. In the last days, Jews from all over the world, east and west, north and south, the psalmist says, will return to Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. They'll come home. We're seeing it before our eyes right now. Now, there are actually five movements in Psalm 107. God delivers his people from the wilderness. He delivers them from prison. He delivers them from their own foolishness. Perhaps you've been there. He delivers them from the storm, and he delivers them from the famine. In verses 1 through 9, God saves his people from the heat of the wilderness. In verse 4, the psalmist speaks of the days of their dispersion. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Man, it's exciting to go to Jerusalem today and see these different ethnic Jews from all over the world now dwelling together in the same place. He says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." Boy, life without Jesus is a spiritual desert. It's Jesus that brings us from famished into fullness. It's Jesus who brings us from longing into belonging. And the least we can do when he does is to say thanks. In verses 10 through 16, God delivers us from the ball and chain of imprisonment. He says, "Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses." Now notice both the cause and the cure of their bondage. The cause was rebellion. We're told they rebelled against the words of God. But notice the cure. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Here's the progression of sin. It starts with the cause. It ends with the cure. But in between, there are all kinds of complications. Have you noticed this? That sin complicates. There's no doubt that once we sin, it complicates circumstances. It convolutes relationships. But sometimes we tend to draw from that the cause and the cure are just as convoluted and just as confused as are the complications. Not so. You know, the cause and the cure for our sin is usually very straightforward. Sin is caused by rebellion. Rebellion against the words of God. And the cure is always the same and always simple. Repentance, turning back to God and away from sin. Just because the complications are convoluted and puzzled and mixed up doesn't mean that the cause and the cure are that convoluted. They're pretty simple. You got in trouble because you rebelled. You'll get out of trouble when you repent. Verse 14, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. In verses 17 to 22, God delivers the foolish man from his own mistakes. He says, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. You know, a man is a fool, and he suffers often from his own sin. God sends his word and heals him. That's my story. That's probably your story as well. And if that's your story, how should you respond? Again, too many Christians remain numb and mum. They freeze rather than be emotional and expressive. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The psalmist says, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Rejoice and take joy if you have been redeemed and brought out of trouble by the Lord. Well, in verses 23 through 32, God delivers us from the storms at sea. He says, those who go down to the ship, to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord in his wonders in the deep. Now, Israel's northern neighbors, the Phoenicians, they were the sailors of the day. The Israelis themselves, they were not a maritime people. Their only voyages were out of necessity. In fact, the Jews viewed the sea as mysterious and dangerous. You know, the Bible often uses the sea as a metaphor for evil. And the Jews mistakenly allowed fear to override their faith, and so they stayed away from the sea. Here, though, he's talking about a storm at sea. Verse 25, for he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. One year, I got talked into going deep sea fishing with a friend of mine. And we were in, probably a 25, 30-foot boat on maybe 3-foot seas. And we were fine going out there. But we tied off on one of those oil rigs out in the Gulf down there. And we tied off and we started fishing. And that boat started pitching back and forth and back and forth. And I suppose it wasn't a big deal for an old salt. But I'm telling you, it took me all of about 3 minutes before I turned green and I started tossing my lunch overboard. It was terrible. It was the worst I've ever felt in my life. And these phrases here took on very real meaning to me. My soul melted. I reeled to and fro. I staggered like a drunken man. I was at my wit's end. Oh my, I understood this passage. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And boy, did I cry out to the Lord in the hull of that boat that day. I'm telling you, I did. And he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Again, how should we respond? Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. God brings you out of all this trouble. He delivers you. He brings you out of Exodus, through Exodus. The least you can do is to say thanks. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. Have you ever felt like you were lost in a desert or locked up in a prison or languishing in your own folly? or lifeless on the high seas? If so, call out to God. He is a merciful God. He's a good God. And he is quick to become your deliverer. Well, in verses 33 through 42, God delivers from the farmer from periods of barrenness. He turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. You know, God often punishes sin with barrenness. Periods of famine are often God's judgment against sin. Sometimes these periods of famine are real famine, famine from of food, lack of food, lack of rain. But there are other types of famine by which God judges sin. Sometimes there's relational famine, or spiritual famine, or creative famine, or financial famine. God often gets our attention by drying up rivers and turning fruitfulness into barrenness. Yet once again, God has taught the lesson. He is just as easy and quick to reverse the process and bring about fruitfulness where there was barrenness. He says, he turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. God uses bouts with barrenness to shut up the proud. But again, how should the righteous respond? Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Now, Psalm 108 is a composite of two previous psalms. Verses 1 through 5 are from Psalm 57. Verses 6 through 13 are from Psalm 60. Now, I like Charles Spurgeon, the comment that he makes about Psalm 108 and the repetition of these psalms. He says, the Holy Spirit is not short of expression that he needs to repeat himself. In other words, God's repetition isn't because he lacks new material. When God repeats himself, it's because he wants to make a point. There's an emphasis he wants to make. There's a point he wants to stress. Now, Psalm 57 was written while David was on the run from King Saul. Psalm 60 was penned after Saul was dead and David had become king. If you put the two psalms together, they show just how far God brought David. I mean, God brought this man from fugitive status to king over all the land. He brought him from runaway to ruler. It just goes to prove that God's grace always cuts you to the head of the line. God takes us at our lowest point, and he lifts us up and sets us on high. Psalm 108 begins, oh God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. In other words, I'm up early. I greet each new day with praise to God. Let me ask you, when you wake up in the morning, do you say, good Lord, it's morning? Or do you say, good morning, Lord? Reminds me of the rooster who bragged that the reason the sun came up every morning was just to hear him crow. David awoke, crowing and worshiping and praising God. He says, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. These were all regions and tribes within the promised land. He goes on, Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Over Philistia I will triumph. These were the enemy's lands that were about to be taken by God. Here we're told that God casts his shoe over Edom. Apparently, you know, we're going to talk tonight about God's shoes and God's socks. We're going to show you a picture of God's socks in a minute. But right now he says he casts his shoe over Edom. Remember in the story of Ruth, when Boaz bought land, ownership was passed when he exchanged the sandal. The idea is that the land is now under my foot, therefore it belongs to me. It's under my shoe. And so to cast your shoe over something was to take ownership of it. Israel in David's day conquered all three of these nations. In other words, God cast his shoe over all three of these different nations. Moab was east of Israel. Edom was south of Israel. Philistia was west of Israel. They're on the Mediterranean coast. And during the days of David, God raised David up, and he and the armies of Israel conquered all three of these territories. He says, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? David had his eyes fixed on the plum of Edom. This is what he really wanted to take possession of, the rock city of Petra. You've seen Petra. Keep going there. There we go. One more. Did you show the picture of Indiana Jones out in front of Petra? Is that, oh, there he is right there, yeah. You know, that was the rock city of Petra was the scene used in the movie, you know, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, where supposedly the Holy Grail was in the inside. They used that facade there in Petra. It's an incredible rock city. And during the days of David, it was a thriving city. It was a prosperous city. It was the capital of the Edomites. And David believes that God is going to help him conquer this supposedly unconquerable city. He goes on, is it not you, O God, who cast us off, and you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? David recalls when Israel went out to battle without God's blessing, and a terrible outcome occurred. You remember when we talked about that back in 1 Samuel, the ark was stolen, the priests were killed, the war was lost, the nation was enslaved. David now knows that he needs God. He doesn't dare go into battle without God fighting for him and with him. And so he prays, give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. You come to that conclusion? If you haven't yet, you will. Give us help from trouble, Lord, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. The battle is the Lord's. If we succeed, if the enemy is defeated, it's because God has done valiantly, not us. Well, Psalm 109 was also written by David with a dagger in his back, with the proverbial dagger stuck in his back. Man, nothing hurts worse than a betrayal. Do you agree? Boy, it hurts. David agonizes in verse 1. He says, do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. Oh my, do Christians tell lies about each other? Do believers in Jesus speak ill of each other in deceitful ways that cast doubt and aspersion on people? And if you're a new Christian, you might say, well, I hope not. How could they? But if you've been around a while, you know to say, I'm afraid they do. Christians are humans, and humans tend to hurt each other. As the poet puts it, against a foe I can defend, but heaven help me, against a disloyal friend. You remember Jesus' deepest wounds. They didn't come from the jeers of the Jews. They didn't come from the Roman rods. They came from the denial of his own disciples. And David tells us here, they have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. Notice that. In return for my love, they are my accusers. Doesn't that hurt just to hear those words? David's love has been repaid with false accusation. Here's what I've learned in 28 years of ministry. Love always flows downward. Love always flows downward. Here's what I mean by that. A child doesn't love his father as much as the father loves the child. And his child won't love him as much as he loves his child. Love always flows downward. And this is also true in our relationship with God. You will never love God as much as God loves you. And I'll tell you one more thing. Most folks don't love their pastor as much as their pastor loves them. Love always flows downward. What did David get in return for his love? He was falsely accused. And he could have gotten angry and ugly and launched a smear campaign of his own, but he didn't. He prayed, verse 4, but I give myself to prayer. He went to God for defense and vindication and healing. He says, thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. The dagger in David's back had been put there, believe it or not, by his own son Absalom and by his trusted counselor and good friend Ahithophel. Imagine this, his own son and his best friend had turned on him and had conspired against him to steal his throne. Can you feel his pain? His own son? Can you feel the dagger sinking into his back? David was brokenhearted. And I'll tell you from experience, it doesn't matter how often this happens to you, it doesn't get easier the next time. It's still hard. You've heard the old saying, you take care of your character and God will take care of your reputation. That's true. But I think David would add one more line and let Jesus take care of your wounds. Pray about it. Go to God in prayer when you feel betrayed, when you feel denied. David does pray, but here's the problem. It's the content of his prayer. For what follows here in Psalm 109 is one of the most vindictive, vicious, violent, vehement prayers in all of the Bible. David asks God to torture his enemies. In fact, because this prayer is so over the top, some Bible commentators interpret it as the prayer that David's enemies prayed toward him, not vice versa. Others remind us that David is king and justice is the government's job. And so King David is righteous in executing a just reward for his enemies' crimes. Still others suggest that being part of being an image bearer of God is a desire for justice. And so David here is just expressing that innate desire for righteousness. There are all kinds of ways to look at it. There's one certainty. David is not numb. I mean, he is not freezing up here. He's being very emotional. He's embracing his pain. He is feeling and he's experiencing the emotions of life, the good and the bad. He's experiencing both the bitterness of revenge and the sweetness of justice. David's whole heart is into this. And so he prays, hold on tight. Hold your hat. Hold on to your hat. Hold on tight. He prays about one of the roughest, toughest, grittiest, imprecatory prayers in all of the Bible. Verse 6, set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty and let his prayer become sin. My, oh my. God, don't even listen to his prayers. When he prays, turn it into sin. I'm telling you. But here's the deal. David says these things to God. He prays these prayers to God. Have you ever been mad at someone? I mean, have you been treated unjustly? I mean, the other night I'm driving home from church, had a long day serving the Lord all day long. Long day serving the Lord. I'm driving home from church, driving through Snellville, and a cop pulls me over. Why? Because I was riding with my high beams on. I'm about to get a ticket for driving with my high beams on. On Sunday night, after church, after serving the Lord all day, this cop pulls me over. I didn't pray a prayer like this. I didn't necessarily pray God's blessing on him either. You know, the thing is that God's not afraid of what we're feeling. That's the thing I want you to understand. God isn't afraid. Now, you pray this prayer too loud. If David had prayed this prayer too loud, he might have scared his wife and his kids. But God isn't afraid of what you're feeling. And when you express your emotion, whatever it is to God, he receives that for what it is. He's not afraid of that. He created our emotions. He created our feelings. And he wants us to be expressive to him, what's in our heart. Now, David goes on. Get ready. He says, let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. I mean, David wants to punish his heirs, and then his heirs, and then his heirs. He's mad. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Man, you're playing rough. You're praying rough when you go after the other guy's mother. I mean, what's his mother got to do with it? David is just really angry. He says, let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. And he loved cursing. So let it come to him, as he did not delight in blessing. So let it be far from him, as he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment. So let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones, like oil on skin. I hope he absorbs the curses of God. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him, and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. But you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good. Deliver me. Boy, his tone changes when he starts praying for himself, doesn't he? For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like a locust. I was in Nashville, Tennessee one spring, been about 20 years ago now, and everywhere we went, these huge bugs started landing on us. They kept flying into our face. They were covering us up. It was just really, really strange. And I asked somebody, what in the world's going on here? And they said that Nashville has a plague of locusts, and these locusts, they live in the ground for 7 years. They come out once every 7 years, and they torment all the country music stars. Perhaps it's God's judgment on country music. But we had to shake off the locust, is what I'm getting at. We shook off the locust. David feels like he's been shaken off by family and friends. He says, my knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. When you piece together 2 Samuel 23, verse 34, and 2 Samuel 11, verse 3, you'll discover that Ahithophel David's trusted counselor, the man who betrayed him along with his son Absalom. Ahithophel had a granddaughter. You know her name? It was Bathsheba. Bathsheba. Ahithophel and Absalom were buddies in bitterness. Isn't it interesting? People that are bitter usually find each other. They're usually attracted to each other somehow. And both Absalom and Ahithophel, they never forgave David for his sins. Bitterness shook hands. They sat in judgment against David. And here they're conspiring against him. And David says, when they look at me, you know, they shake their heads. They've never forgiven me. They've never gotten past it. He says, help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. And the chapter finally and graciously closes. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. Now, however you interpret David's prayer, let it be known that all Christians are called to a higher standard. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies, but he cleans up the content. He says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who persecute you and spitefully use you. In other words, Christians are called to fight evil with good. Jesus expects more from us because he's put his love in our hearts. The Spirit lives within us. We have an experience, a relationship with God that David lacked. Under the new covenant, we have God's nature, a nature that loves God and loves others. Old Testament believers didn't have this capability. We do, and therefore we are expected to walk and pray at a higher standard. And so when you divide up in little prayer circles tonight, don't any of you pray these kinds of things against somebody, you know. Be careful. Love your enemies. Pray for them. Good stuff. Psalm 110 was penned by David, and it's prophetic of the Son of David, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In fact, Psalm 110 is the most often quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. Verse 1 alone is quoted 7 times by New Testament authors. The psalm begins, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." You know, in Matthew 22, Jesus quoted this verse to prove his deity. Remember, David was king. And since the only one who was superior to the king was God, who is God addressing here? He says, "The Lord said to David's Lord." Wait a minute, God said to David's Lord. Well, the only person higher than David is God. So God is saying to God, who is God addressing? Obviously, the Trinity's in play. The Father is speaking to the Son here. Psalm 110 is all about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. His position in the heavens, verses 1 and 2. His priesthood in the temple, verses 3 and 4. And his purging of the earth, verses 5 through 7. Verse 2 continues, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth." Now notice this. On the day when God flexes his muscle and rules over his enemies, in the day of his power, he'll be reigning in the beauty of holiness and in the freshness of youth. I love verse 3 here. The Ancient of Days comes dripping with the dew of youth. And as we often say, God is forever old and God is forever young. But when God comes in the day of his power, what are his people doing? I like this. We're told they are volunteers. They're volunteers. we will be caring and we will be doing for God for no other reason than we love Him and we love others. We will volunteer to serve the Lord. In God's kingdom, there's no draft. His people are always quick to volunteer. Volunteerism is the believer's highest vocation. To be a volunteer is our destiny and our glory. When you volunteer as an usher or as a nursery worker or as a Sunday school teacher or as a servant in the brook, you are doing kingdom stuff and you are pleasing God and you are fulfilling your vocation as one of God's people. It is a shame, though, when churches have to start a draft or when they have to start recruiting workers. It's a symptom of an illness. A healthy church has a spirit of volunteerism. Our annual pastors and church leaders conference is just around the corner, and it's an event that requires an army of volunteers here at Calvary Chapel. This year, I hope you'll join the army. I hope you'll join us and volunteer and help out. Well, verse 4 tells us, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, here's a familiar verse. Three times the Bible speaks of a man named Melchizedek. In Genesis 14, he's mentioned historically. He's the king of Salem or Jerusalem, and he comes out to meet Abraham with bread and wine. Abraham pays him tithes and by so doing demonstrates Melchizedek's superiority over Abraham. In Hebrews 7, Jesus is said to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, in contrast to the order of Levi. Like Melchizedek, Jesus is both a king and a priest. He's also chosen by virtue of his character, not his pedigree. Jesus didn't need Levi genes to be a priest. He had the acceptance of God. And the conclusion drawn in Hebrews 7 is that Melchizedek and Jesus are better priests than the Jewish Levitical priests, the Levitical order. Hebrews 7 mentions several ways that Melchizedek and Jesus are superior priests. Some people even think that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And then finally, here, Melchizedek is mentioned, Psalm 110. Here, Jesus is seen as a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. You see, the Levitical priests, the Jewish priests, they served for about 20 years. They served from the time they were 30 to the time they were 50. Whereas Jesus is like Melchizedek. He's a priest forever. Genesis 14 records Melchizedek historically. Hebrews 7 discusses him doctrinally. And here he's mentioned prophetically. Now verse 5 tells us, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Boy, oh boy, don't gloss over verse 5. While on earth, Jesus was a preacher and a pastor and a healer and a shepherd. At this moment, Jesus is at the right hand of God, serving as a priest. But the day will come when Jesus is coming back to this earth to kick butt and take names. He's going to be hopping mad. He's going to be ticked off at sin. He's going to have drawn sword. Heads are going to roll. Don't overlook this verse. It said of Jesus, he shall execute kings in the days of his wrath. And he shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. This is our Lord Jesus he's talking about. This is the Prince of Peace. He will fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. You just need to know the whole story about Jesus. Yes, he's a God of love. Yes, he's a God of peace. Yes, he's merciful and he's compassionate and he's kind. But he judges sin. And he hates evil. And in the end, after all of these years and all of this patience, and all his offering and convicting of sin and offering salvation, in the end, when it's determined that those who are going to reject him, he's going to come and he's going to judge them. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. I mean, good grief. Where did we ever get the notion that Jesus is just some Galilean hippie just kind of a wimp in a white robe. Mr. Rogers in sandals. Where did that come from? Rick Bunshue recalls a painting from his childhood depicting Jesus as this pale, frail kind of character. He says, Jesus was a gaunt, pasty white creature hidden under mounds of flowing robes. His hair was long, thin, and stringy. He was painted to look strained, tired, and supplicant. This was gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He was soft and suspiciously effeminate. Hey, let me tell you, you're never going to meet that Jesus because he doesn't exist. Jesus is a Savior, but Jesus is a warrior. He is a man's man. Yes, he's tender, but he's also tough. He's merciful, but he is indeed mighty. And Jesus is not afraid of a little blood. He's not afraid to mix it up for righteousness' sake, and he's not afraid to hurt people when they've been hurting him for centuries upon centuries upon centuries. He's not afraid of conflict. Oh, but isn't Jesus a pacifist? He's called the Prince of Peace. Yes, Jesus is a pacifist. After he kills all his enemies and throws the rebels in hell, then he establishes peace forever and ever and ever. It's the truth. Here's the socks that Jesus wears right here. They say, the enemy is under my feet. In the end, every knee will bow at Jesus' feet. All his enemies will be under his feet. He will subdue them. He will conquer them. He will defeat them. And Jesus Christ will reign supreme forever and ever and ever. That's my Jesus. That's the Jesus I serve. That doesn't mean he doesn't love you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what sins you've committed. It doesn't mean he doesn't love you. But it means you need to repent quick. And you need to confess your sin and repent and turn to him quick while you got a chance. Because the day's coming when heads are going to roll. Remember Psalm 110, verse 5. The day of his wrath is coming. Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 are twins. They're similar in content and construction. Both psalms have 10 verses. In the Hebrew, the first 8 verses are a couplet, and the last 2 verses are in triplet form, which means each psalm has 22 lines. And in the Hebrew, each of these lines start with a succeeding letter of the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There's one line for each letter of the alphabet. In other words, both psalms form an acrostic. Psalm 111 describes the person of the Lord, and then Psalm 112 describes the people of the Lord. Here's how this works. God is faithful. God's words are true. God is gracious and full of compassion. And here's the point of these twin psalms. Everything that's said about God in Psalm 111 should also be said about his people in Psalm 112. In essence, the Lord is a sun and his people are the moon. Now, we don't moon, but we are the moon. He is the sun, we are the moon. And as the moon reflects the sun, the believer in Psalm 112 reflects the God of Psalm 111. See how that works? Let's read them. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. Notice God's work is honorable. It merits our respect, our R-E-S-P-E-C-T. And it's also glorious. It captures our awe and our imagination. It's honorable and it's glorious. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. You know, there are several of these acrostic psalms. And the format is interesting because it's strategic. If you know the alphabet, there's no reason why you can't memorize these psalms. Notice here, God wants us to remember his wonderful works. This is why he puts the Psalms and constructs them the way he does. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people and the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. And you don't trifle with someone named holy and awesome. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Here's the key verse. You don't really begin to understand life until you approach it from this assumption that God knows better than I do how I need to live my life. In short, you need to fear the Lord. Oh, well, I know what I ought to do. I know best how I should live my life. No, you don't. There's somebody who knows how you should live better than you do. And you need to fear him. You need to respect him and submit to him. You need to let God call the shots in your life. You know, we think of God as our counselor, that he's always on call to help us get what we want. We live as if God exists for us instead of vice versa. There's no godly fear anymore. Have you noticed this? I mean, this is what's been lost in today's Christianity. We treat Jesus like he's our buddy or our pal or our homeboy rather than holy and awesome. Actress Pamela Anderson, I guess she's an actress. She was seen wearing one of these Jesus is my homeboy t-shirts, you know. And she made this comment. She said, Christians are always saying you need to have a personal relationship with the Lord. Well, I do. He's my homeboy. Though I think Christians are intolerant and boring, I still think Jesus is somewhat cool in a trendy sort of way. Oh, my. Do you know Jesus is Lord? Jesus is nobody's homeboy. Get that, understand that. He's not trendy cool. He's holy awesome. Do you understand there's a difference? Jesus is sovereign over every area of life. And if you don't bow your knee to him in practical obedience, any talk of faith in him or love for him is simply empty rhetoric. The only relationship with Jesus honored by God is a covenant relationship where you come to him on his terms, not yours. I didn't mean to get so excited there, but Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed or happy is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Notice Psalm 111, verse 3 says that God's righteousness endures forever, and now likewise the righteousness of the man of God will endure forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. All these things that God was are now reflected in the man who serves him. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Notice this. A good man is gracious. He gives and he lends, but notice he does so with discretion. You don't need to give money to every friend or every person down and out or every panhandler on the street who asks you for money. You need to be willing to give. But you need to use discretion. And you need to be led by the Holy Spirit. You should be willing to give to everyone, but you shouldn't necessarily give to anyone without the Lord's prompting and the Holy Spirit's direction. You need to use discretion. He says, surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Notice, a righteous man will not be shaken by bad news. John Phillips writes this. He says, a loved one dies, the bank fails, lightning strikes, fire or flood cause damage, war is declared. God does not take us out of the world, nor does he exempt us from life's ordinary disasters. What he does is allow us to rest our hearts on him. We may not be able to praise him for what happens, but we can praise him in what happens. Bad news need not shake us. God is still on the throne. Verse 8, his heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. Notice this, when you fear God, you fear nothing else. He says, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever, his horn will be exalted with honor. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 25, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Chapter closes. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Now, on the night before Jesus was crucified, he shared the Passover with his disciples. And the scripture says that when they finished their meal, they went out to the Mount of Olives and they went out singing hymns. And when we study the Jewish Passover Seder, we recognize that at the end of the Seder, the Hallel Psalms are sung. Psalm 113 through 118. And isn't it interesting that next Sunday, the same Sunday that we'll be talking about the crucifixion in the morning, the Sunday before Easter, we're going to come to the Hallel Psalms that night, and we're going to take a look at the songs that Jesus sang when he walked out of the upper room and went out to the Mount of Olives. And you know, that's one of the things I wish that had happened. I wish that Jesus had come at a day when at least they had little tape recorders. Because wouldn't you have loved to have heard Jesus sing? Well, he sung. And he sung the Hallel Psalms. We know that night, the night before he was crucified, he sung the same psalms that we're going to study next week, Psalm 113 to 118. So read those this week and come and join us next week.